Amen. On Saturday, September 13th, at 12:01 a.m., I got this text message from Christy Burt, a member of our church. Xander is born. He's having trouble breathing. Please pray. It's amazing how your whole life can just change in a moment like that. 12:01 a.m., normal Saturday night. Xander is born. He's having trouble breathing. Please pray. Just a few hours later, I was standing with the Burts in the NICU praying over this little baby, this precious, beautiful baby boy. You know, his breathing was being sustained by just by a CPAP machine. I mean, we had no idea what the future was going to hold for him. And we just sat there and we prayed over him. And it's amazing how your whole life can just change in an instant. Now, God was incredibly gracious to us and to the Burts, and he answered our prayers. And 1 week later, they walked out of the hospital with this beautiful, healthy baby boy. But I'll tell you what, just on a personal, sort of selfish level, that whole experience totally shook me up. I mean, I'm a 29-year-old pastor. I had never even been in a NICU before, let alone be the pastor in there who is praying over a baby who's breathing via a machine with tubes running in and out of his body. And so it shook me up, and as I reflected on the experience, I was actually overwhelmed by the reality of how much it surprised me. As I reflected on the experience with the Burts, one of the things that just popped out to me is I was so shocked when I got that text message. I was so surprised that this had gone wrong. I was so surprised that this suffering had come to them, that this trial had come to our church. I was honestly shocked. And it's strange because when I was a kid, someone once told me that the only two things you're guaranteed in life are death and taxes. Okay, so like apparently I hung out with a lot of optimists as a kid. But you know, but through the experience with Xander, one of the things I realized is we've got to add at least one element to that list of guarantees in life, and that is that we will face trials and suffering and adversity. It's one of those things that no matter how you pad your life, no matter how much money you have, no matter what kind of beautiful family you have, no matter what kind of career stability you have, no matter what your life looks like, it can change in a moment, and it's one of those few things that we all share in common. I mean, every single one of us in this room, we are either in the middle of a trial right now, we're coming out of a season of trial, or we're about to step into one. I know, it's like happy optimism. He's like, it was sunny outside earlier. What's wrong with you? But it's part of the reality of life. This is where we find ourselves. Now, the reason I bring this up is because if you've been with City Light for a little while, you know we're studying through the most important letter ever written. We're studying through Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're in Romans chapter 8, which is essentially the crescendo, like, magic piece on top of this puzzle. I mean, it is amazing. And Romans 8, we've been talking about for the last several weeks, is all about the Spirit-led life, what a life that is led by the Holy Spirit looks like. And you know, Romans 8 has been a very triumphant passage up to this point, right? I mean, it opens and it's like, just Paul's like, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like he's Superman talking, you know? And it's just like, yes, I'm in, the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes and I love Jesus and there's no condemnation for me. And I'm actually free from the flesh and the Holy Spirit is working in me and driving me toward Jesus such that I'm loving new things and doing new things and fulfilling the law. And it's just unbelievable. And then last week we saw that through the power of the Spirit, we're actually adopted as God's sons and daughters. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus, and those are yes to us if we're in Christ. And you're just reading through Romans, you're like, yes, this is amazing. And then all of a sudden you hit Romans 8:17, and it's like he takes his total left turn. You look at Romans 8:17, look at what it says. It says, and if children, so he's just told us, this is you're adopted children of God. And he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You're like, sweet. It's just triumphantly beautiful. And then you get this. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Right in the middle of this most triumphant passage, the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit-led life, yes, it means no condemnation. Absolutely. Yes, it means freedom from the flesh. Yes, it means adoption. He says, and yes, it means suffering. And the big idea this morning is that part of the Spirit-led life is suffering. Part of the Spirit-led life is suffering. Now, in Romans chapter 8, the suffering that the Apostle Paul is talking about is not just the big stuff. Okay, because you may be in here going, yeah, you know, I feel sometimes like I'm suffering, but I don't want to admit it because, like, I don't have a sick child. I'm not experiencing intense religious persecution. That's not just the kind of suffering the Apostle Paul is talking about here. This great New Testament scholar that I really like named Doug Moo. I say I really like him. I've never met him. But he says this about the suffering in Romans. He says, the suffering Paul speaks of here refers to the daily anxieties, tensions, and persecutions that are the lot of those who follow the one who is reckoned with transgressors. You see, if you truly follow Jesus, you will walk a path that includes significant sufferings and trials. And that's because a disciple is no greater than their master. Jesus' path to glory was suffering, and so will ours. It's a reality of the Spirit-led life. Yes, it's triumphant, but it also includes suffering. It includes suffering. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you may experience intense financial struggles. He certainly did. If you're a follower of Jesus, you may be significantly misunderstood by your family. Jesus certainly was. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will experience intense temptation to walk away from him. Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. If you're a follower of Jesus, your career may go sideways. His certainly did. He had a 3-year ministry, and then they killed him. And if you follow Jesus, you may experience intense conflict with those closest to you. Jesus was betrayed by his best friends. Now, knowing that suffering and trials are part of the Christian experience, they're part and parcel of following our Savior Jesus Christ, is actually incredibly freeing. If we will just step back and realize, yes, Paul has promised us suffering, it's part of the Christian life, what it will do is it actually saves us from some of the intense foolishness that we're tempted to walk into when we suffer. Okay, so what I want to do, I'll just share with you a couple things that we're tempted often to do, both secular and religious people, are tempted to do when we suffer that's really unbiblical and unhelpful, and where we can find freedom from this simply by knowing trials are part of the Christian experience. They're part of following Jesus. So first of all, if you know that, then one of the things you can avoid is the mistake of stoicism when you suffer. Stoicism. Stoicism is, I'm suffering, but you know, it's really not that bad. It's just a first world problem, no big deal. Like, it doesn't really hurt. It's called suffering for a reason. It's not a good thing. It does hurt. And what happens when we're stoic about it is really two disasters. One is we are never truly known by other people because we're denying the pain. So we don't go to them and say, this is my burden, this is how I'm hurting, will you give me wisdom, will you pray for me? We just keep people at bay. See, those of us who dabble in stoicism when we suffer, we love isolation. So if you're like one of those people, things start to go bad, you run from your city group, you stop showing up on Sunday, you may be a stoic. Then the other thing that happens is when we're stoic about our suffering, we become the people that no one can go to when they're suffering. So you go, I can't approach that person. When he suffers, he just says it's a first world problem, makes a joke, and moves on. I feel like I'm actually hurting. So apparently he'll be of no use to me. Stoicism doesn't help. It's just a facade. It's totally fake, and it keeps people at bay. Now, another thing we like to do, and this is for those of us religious types, is when we suffer, we like to go the route of masochism. This is those of us who, it's like, I'm suffering, and because Jesus suffered, this is really a good thing. Yes, and I'm supposed to rejoice in my suffering, so I'm suffering, and I'm really happy about it. Look, I mean, religious people love that junk. The reality is that we're called to rejoice despite our suffering, not because of our suffering. Suffering is a bad thing. We don't rejoice because it's happening. We rejoice because of what God can do in us through it. So we're not rejoicing that, oh, this tragedy happened. We're rejoicing that God works even that together to make us like Jesus. So the masochist, what often happens with the masochist is anything that looks like suffering, they go, that must be the right thing to do. Oh, if it involves suffering, that must be the way of Jesus. Not always. Third, well, actually, let me just say this on the masochism one. This is how you know you're a masochist. Whenever you suffer, you say, everything happens for a reason. So it must be good. Yeah, everything happens for a reason, and sometimes it's because bad things have happened. It's bad in and of itself, and it's okay to be to hurt over it and to be real about it and to be honest about your suffering. Third one, karma. This is a very common approach to suffering. Karma. I'm in a bad place. I must have done something wrong. And then I'm just going to go on a search for all the negative things I may have done that I'm getting punished for now in my suffering. What that assumes is that suffering is always logical and always fair. It's not. It's not always logical. It's not always fair. It's not always normal. Another approach is, and this is a common one, for those of us who are in our 20s, this is a very common one, avoidance. This is common for religious people and secular people. For secular folks, the view of suffering is, well, this is not a meaningful thing. It's not a good thing. It's just to be avoided at all cost. But even as religious people, we can often do the same thing. We can go, dude, if it's painful, just get it away from me. It's got to be bad. And our lives, many of us, we actually bend our lives around avoiding anything that might be a trial, anything that might be suffering. So it's like you hear about baptism, you go, you know what? It might be uncomfortable for me to get in front of people. Jesus would never want that for me. I'm out of here. So you don't get baptized because the assumption is the chief end of my life is to avoid anything that would be difficult. Or I don't want to get too involved in a city group. You know, people might know me. That could be difficult. I need to avoid. I don't want to be too ambitious at work. That might cost me something I should avoid. I don't want to pursue my wife, be romantic with her, have children. That would cause some difficulty, some trials. I'll avoid. Avoidance. How many of you in this room, most of your life is bent around just avoiding things that are uncomfortable? That's not always the right thing. I'm not saying go the route of masochism, but don't just avoid it for the sake of it. And you're free from that if you know that trials and suffering are part and parcel of following Jesus. And then lastly, when you know that suffering is part of following Jesus, you don't have to be shocked when it comes to you. This seems to be me every time something goes wrong. Oh my goodness, this is so surprising. Where is God? Why is this happening? My money situation is not supposed to go like this. My financial situation, I mean, come on. My body is not supposed to feel this way. My situational life is not supposed to be so out of whack. And all of a sudden, you're just shocked. How many of you, when you suffer, you go, I can't believe this is happening to me. This is so surprising. The Apostle Paul says, we are followers of Jesus provided we suffer with him. So instead of denying or avoiding suffering, the gospel says Jesus has suffered on your behalf to redeem you. If you truly follow him, you will follow a path that includes suffering. Embrace it, not as a good thing, but as a means of becoming more like him. Don't avoid it just for the sake of it. Don't become a masochist, those kind of things. There's incredible freedom just simply in knowing that the Christian life is going to include trials and suffering. If you're experiencing a trial right now, do not be shocked as though something strange were happening to you. This can be part of following Jesus. Now, of course, the question is, does the Spirit-led life give us any more resources for dealing with suffering than just telling us it's going to happen? Does the Spirit-led life actually give us resources through which we can face the reality of suffering with joy intact, with humility intact, with obedience to Jesus intact? Does the Spirit-led life have anything for us when it comes to resources for facing the suffering of this life? Well, the answer from Romans 8 is absolutely. Absolutely. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to touch on two of them, and we're going to come to the rest of them next week. And so as we unpack Romans 8, 18 to 25, what we're going to see is that the Spirit-led life offers us two key resources when we suffer. The first, perspective. Perspective. And then the second, patience. Perspective and patience. If you understand these, they will utterly transform the way you face trials in your life. So let's start with the first one, perspective. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The first resource that the Holy Spirit gives us for facing the inevitable trials of this life is perspective, the glory perspective, that the suffering of this present time is light in comparison to the weight of the glory that awaits us. You see, like a penny to Warren Buffett's wealth, like gravity to a Cirque du Soleil acrobat, like the drag of the school year to the elation of graduation day, like the purgatory that is engagement to the bliss of your honeymoon, from the pain that is childbirth to the joy of holding your firstborn child, is the suffering of this present life compared to the weight of the glory that awaits us. This perspective changes everything. Now, okay, what is this glory that awaits us? Verse 19 to 23 basically unpack the glory that's coming. Let's take a look at it. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing the revealing of the sons of God. So this verse doesn't tell us what the glory is. It just tells us it's so amazing that the mountains and the oceans and the tundra actually strain their neck looking forward to the glory. Okay, this term here that says waits with eager longing carries the connotation of like, okay, on Friday, I was in a traffic jam, which for me is like the closest thing to hell on earth. And I'm type A and addicted to efficiency. So I'm like, I'm in a traffic jam trying to get to the airport to pick my father up. And so what do? I'm just straining my neck to see what in the world is happening up there that's keeping me from getting to the airport. And the Apostle Paul says, that's the kind of straining the oceans and the mountains and the tundra do, looking forward to the glory that awaits. Now, why are they straining their necks forward? Why is the mountain, now he's personifying creation, the mountain doesn't literally have a neck, let's understand that. What's it looking for? Why is it looking forward? Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. This is the Apostle Paul's commentary on Genesis chapter 3. So Paul is saying, God created the expanse of the universe and said, it's very good. Then he created as the capstone of creation humanity in his image to be like him. And he created humanity to enjoy and glorify him forever. But in Genesis chapter 3, what we read is that our first parents, instead of worshiping the Creator God, took the Creator God's stuff and built a life of worship around it. They committed cosmic treason against the Creator God. And their relationship between them and God was severed. But what we realize when we read Genesis 3 is that when that sin happened, God actually cursed the created order. So the entire universe, the physical creation, fractured at the moment of Adam and Eve's sin. That's why the world that we live in is not the way it's meant to be. That's what Paul means when it says that he says that it was subjected to futility. God cursed the physical universe. And we see that every day. We see it in volcanoes and droughts. We see it in diabetes and cancer. We see it in dead-end jobs and traffic jams. The universe is not the way it's meant to be. But that's not the end of the story. The same God who cursed the ground has promised to renew the universe. Take a look at verse 21. He subjected it in hope. Okay, so in Genesis 3, there's always that word of hope saying, the promised Redeemer is coming. This curse is not the end of the story. When Jesus comes and he lives and dies and is resurrected through him, I'm going to set everything right. So it says, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's the future glory that's coming. And listen to apparently how amazing it's going to be. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Okay, I've only seen this up close and personal once. The groaning of childbirth. And I am not going to disrespect my wife by trying to imitate what it sounds like. But I will just tell you this. And you who have been in a room with a woman who is giving birth, you know this sound. The groaning of childbirth is some really intense, expectant groaning. It's the groaning of, I have been suffering for 9 months. It has now gotten to uncontrollable proportions. Give me this child. It's a groaning with the kind of intensity that comes with nothing else. It has so much expectant pain and joy to it. And Paul's saying, in the same way, the physical creation is looking forward and groaning for its redemption. Now, why in the world does that give us perspective in our suffering? Take a look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's not just the physical creation that's going to be set right one day. It's not just that there is going to be a physical universe for which this one cannot even shake a stick. I mean, I don't know if any of you have been like in America's national parks. We live in a gorgeous country, in an exquisite world, and it's not even a shadow of what's coming. When the earth is set right and the universe is finally redeemed by Jesus, and the Apostle Paul is saying, when that day comes, you and I will be redeemed as well. The creation looks forward not just to its own glory, but to the glory that's going to be ours. And let me just read you from Revelation 21, a description of what's coming. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Okay, it's just going to be so beautiful. By the way, heaven is going to be a physical place. That's one of the things we're seeing here. So if you're afraid that you're going to float on a cloud playing like an electric harp, singing kumbaya for all eternity, no, that's not heaven, thank God. Okay, it's going to be gorgeous and beautiful beyond comparison, and there's going to be a city there. Look at this. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I love that. John can't think of a way to describe how beautiful this city is going to be, so he just says, it's like a bride on her wedding day. And you're like, oh, right, okay, exquisite, I get it. And then he goes on, not just the physical universe, right? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We're going to see God face to face. I can't even comprehend what that's going to be like. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Everything that has ever gone wrong will be set right. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What trials are you facing? I know that they probably feel so weighty. The Apostle Paul says, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, sick children, traffic jams, tornadoes, the suffering of this present time, difficulty with friends, not feeling like you fit in, school's not going too well, uncertain future, family life is not what you hoped for. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with that glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, Tim Keller is exactly right when he says this. While other worldviews lead us to sit in the middle of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of this world's sorrow, tasting the coming joy. A little more concretely, Mother Teresa once said, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth will be seen to be no more serious than one night in a cheap hotel. If anyone has the right to say that, it would be her. The suffering of this present time is not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. It's a light, it's momentary compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. This perspective can change everything when it comes to how we face suffering. Now, let's get concrete for a second. Actually, I think that whole thing was concrete, so I'm not going to scratch that. What in the world, then, does this mean for the way we live every day in the midst of the trials that inevitably come, the trials that shock us and don't shock us, the trials that are big and small? What does this glory perspective mean for the way we live in the midst of the trial you're in right now? What does it mean? In a word, it means patience. We wait with eager, expectant patience. Steadfast patience. Look at what the Apostle Paul says, verses 24 and 25. He says, for in this hope we were saved. That's the hope of the coming redemption. We're saved by putting our hope in Jesus. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You know, this term patience carries the connotation of bearing up under intense pressure. You under some intense pressure right now? You don't have to raise your hand up, but how many of you, man, you look at your life and go, I'm under intense pressure. I mean, look, I'll just get personal with you for a moment. The last month of my life has had more sickness, more trials, more frustrations, more conflict with loved ones than is at all normal for my very charmed life. I feel like I am in this situation. This passage is not abstract theology for me. This is life. I feel like I'm just under the pressure cooker right now. And so this week, what I did as I was kind of reflecting on this passage is I got my journal out and I just wrote a question. What with this would it look like for me right now to live with this glory perspective and patient stability as I wait for it? What would that look like? And I just started writing in my journal, and I'm going to share it with you. And one of the reasons I share it with you is not at all to draw, I don't want to draw primarily attention to myself, but, you know, between this service and the next one, you know, there's going to be several hundred people here, and there's no way for me to exactly pinpoint, hey, this is precisely what waiting with patience for the glory to be revealed is going to look like for you. So what I want to do is just share a little bit what it looks like for me, and my prayer is that the Holy Spirit uses it to speak into your situations as well. So here's what I wrote. I just wrote in my journal, in the power of the Spirit, what does waiting with patience and hope in the midst of suffering need to look like for me right now? And here's what I wrote. It means, first, that I will act out of my future hope, not my present frustrations. Specifically, I will not indulge in angry outbursts, nor will I take my trial out on those closest to me as though something strange is happening or that they caused it. For me, I said, first and foremost, this is what it's going to look like to wait and groan for the future with patience. I am not going to act out of my frustration, but out of my future hope, and I am not going to take this trial out on those closest to me, which is a major temptation of mine. I like to blame other people. Second, I will let others bear my burdens. I will not pretend the suffering doesn't hurt. I will not hide from others. I will tell them who I really am, what I am really going through, and ask for their prayers and wisdom. Look, I'm just one of those people. I'm like, I'll handle this on my own. That is not the New Testament perspective on fellowship or the local church. Next, I will confess any and all sin and foolishness in my life that could be part and parcel of this trial. I know when many, like I said earlier, when many of us suffer, we like to say, well, everything happens for a reason. I prefer this quote. Everything happens for a reason. Sometimes that reason is that you are stupid and make bad choices. Sometimes that's why I suffer, and so I need to confess my sin and my foolishness. Next, waiting with patience on the glory to be revealed means every day I will make myself as happy as possible in God himself. I will pursue him through the scriptures. I will pray. I will get in fellowship and make myself as happy as possible in that which cannot change. And that goes with my next one, which is I will base my ultimate daily joy and happiness only on things that cannot change. Doesn't mean I'm not going to be happy in things that cannot change. I love it when the Eagles win. It makes me happy. They're 3-0. That could change today. We'll see. But I'm not going to ultimately base my joy and happiness on circumstances that can change. I'll enjoy them, but at core, I want to base it on things that cannot change. I will not avoid this trial for the sake of self-preservation. That's just part of waiting with patience. I will meditate as often as possible on the future glory that awaits, especially when in traffic, when my schedule gets blown up, or I don't get to go running. I like to throw temper tantrums. I will not, this is a big one for me, I will not indulge in cheap substitutes for what I'm really groaning for, especially anger, self-pity, and lust. So often when we suffer, we turn to sin thinking that's what we're really groaning for, when what we're really groaning for is the life and world to come. That cheap substitute will never deliver on the promises. It will never deliver on the promises it's giving you. I will search my heart for any idols that need dealt with that are surfacing in the midst of this trial. So for me, when I suffer trials, the idols that come up are comfort, the idol of significance, the idol of control, the idol of approval. I will consistently ask God what he is refining in me. And then lastly, I will ask myself, is this trial in part caused by someone else that I need to move toward in love? I don't know what you're facing, but I do know that you're facing something. If you're a follower of Christ, suffering will be part of your life. So just as kind of a little spiritual homework assignment this week, maybe take some time yourself with your journal, your Bible, and write out, what trials am I facing? What trials am I facing? And then maybe rewrite this passage from Romans 8 in your own words to try and get that glory perspective. And then ask yourself finally, what does patience, what does patient groaning for the future with hope look like for me today? What will it look like? What kind of false groanings do I need to turn from? And in the power of the Spirit, how will I live? Now, in conclusion, let me just say this. None of this future glory perspective and patience makes any sense unless you actually have a future certain hope. All of this makes no sense if your future is not certain. And a certain future hope of glory is not based upon how we feel or the strength of our faith. It is based upon what Jesus has done. He has lived the life we should have lived, the sinless life, died the death we deserve to die, a sinner's death, and was resurrected from the grave. He is in glory now. Our only hope in life and death for this future glory is to put our hope not in our own good works, not in our own religiosity or irreligiosity, but in Jesus himself. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in Jesus alone? I don't mean been a nice, good religious boy or girl. I mean put your hope and faith in Christ alone. If you're like, no, I'm not sure that I have, there are signs in the back that say prayer. There'll be people there. They'd love to pray with you, answer any questions you have. Or if there's a particular trial you're facing, you go, I just need someone to pray with me. During the next three songs of worship, please feel free, move to the back. We would love to pray with you. But if your hope is ultimately and only in Jesus, your future is certain. And that's why we take communion every week. We're so prone to forget that our future is certain because of what Christ has done. So if you're a follower of Christ, anytime during these next three songs, we do want to invite you to the tables, front and back. Just come, tear off a piece of bread. It symbolizes Jesus' body that was broken for you. Dip it in the cup. It symbolizes his blood that was shed. And taste it and remember, my future is certain because of what Christ has done, not because of how I feel or how good I am. And then you can face your trials with perspective and patience because of the glory that awaits. Amen? Let's pray. We'll respond in worship. Father, thank you for this glory perspective. We could have no hope were it not for your love and grace, if it were not for you pursuing us through Jesus Christ, sending him on our behalf, giving the Spirit to open our eyes. We give you thanks and praise. And now as we respond, we pray that you would help us to go forward as joyous people who groan expectantly and wait with patience. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.